says that he has the capability of intercession. And that is what is meant, because he will intercede in the behalf of the sinners and will help them to attain heaven. Two, it is the position that the Holy Prophet had, and that is his true maqam, his true status will be noticed and apparent in the hereafter. As you know, the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, their real status, who they really are, will be shown in the hereafter. There are very few people that can understand who they are, but in the reality of the matter is, they'll be shown in the hereafter. So Imam Hussein, the Prophet of Islam, has this maqam. The Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, they have this maqam. And in this ziyarat, we ask Allah for us to reach this maqam. We are taught that pray for things that are very, very high, even though we might think of ourselves not fit for this position, but we're asked to pray, give us maqam al-mahmud. Now what happens when a person reaches maqam al-mahmud? What happens when he does grieve for Imam Hussein? He takes his actions and aligns it with Imam Hussein. What happens to such a person? He reaches complete heaven. His life becomes heaven. And he begins to enjoy life. He begins to enjoy his spirituality. And that is the entire purpose of all this worship that we're doing. That is the purpose of reciting Ziyarat al-Ashura, so we can get an elevated position. And what happens when somebody reaches that elevated position? They will be completely joyful, completely happy. They'll reach complete sa'adat. A lot of times when we talk about, in the modern world, when we talk about something, we're told to talk about what it does for us, to talk about the benefits of it, to talk about what it can do for you. When we talk about Islam, if we always talk about just the taklif and the obligations that we have, well, somebody might dry out or burn out. They'll say, this is too difficult for me. But if you talk to them and say, look, this is the effect. What will happen to you if you do this? If you take this path, which is incumbent upon us, but it still has benefits. And this is what we're going to talk about. That you reach al-maqam al-mahmud, which is the pinnacle, the highest spiritual position that someone can reach. Once they reach such a position, they begin to enjoy spirituality. We're going to be talking about that there are enjoyments in this world that are so great, that are so intense, they completely outweigh any other enjoyment in this world. That is when a person reaches this highest position, that Allah gives them the tawfiq to get close to the Prophet of Islam, to get close to Imam Ali, Lady Fatima, Imam Hassan, and Imam Hussein. May our salutations be upon all of them. So this is great news for us, that as spiritual wayfarers, as people that are reading Ziyarat al-Ashura and crying for Imam Hussein, and enter the door of the mercy of Allah, they will be given a great reward. And that is, inshallah, the status of al-maqam al-mahmud, the praiseworthy station.
Standing here alone on a land so far from home, a place where angels cry, while infant children die. Hussein has said goodbye, praying some of them survive the torture and the heat. They can't bear to watch him weep. They cry out, Hussein.
We were talking about the final pinnacle of spirituality, which is al-maqam al-mahmud, the praiseworthy station. And it is important for us to know that spirituality and ubudiyat and worshipping God has effects and consequences. The first thing for us to do, so when we want to be a better slave of God and be a better servant of Allah, and we want to reach al-maqam al-mahmud, is to be aware that there are better enjoyments than just the material. That the spiritual enjoyments, if we truly reach them, they're unparalleled to anything. Many of you have maybe gone to Hajj, have gone to Ziyarat and visited the Ahlul Bayt. Many of you have cried during the nights of Muharram and these nights, these days. You feel an intense pleasure. Actually, we can maybe say you become intoxicated with this pleasure. Because the love of the Ahlul Bayt, the love of God, is the most enjoyment that we can have. Some of the narrations, they talk about this. It says, for example, Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about this in this narration, إِنَّ أَطْيَبَ شَيْءٍ فِي الْجَنَّةِ وَلَذَّهُ حُبُّ اللَّهِ. What is the most enjoyable thing? What is the best thing in heaven? He said, is the love of God. In heaven, with all the enjoyments, with everything that we could eat, anything that we could do, Imam Ali talks about the most لِذَّة أَطْيَب, the best thing that we can do in heaven, وَأَلَذَّهُ, and the most enjoyable thing we can do, the most enjoyment that we can have, is love of God, وَالْحُبُّ فِي اللَّهِ, and loving in God's way. What is loving in God's way? Loving, for example, the Ahlul Bayt, loving the Prophet of Islam because his love of his messenger, loving Imam Ali, loving Sayyidah Fatima, loving Imam Hassan, loving Imam Hussein alayhi salam, because you're loving in the way of God. This is atyab and aladh, meaning these are the best and these are the most joyful things that we can do in heaven. My question to you is this: if this is the joy of the heaven, what is the difference between heaven and earth? Won't these things be a joy for us in this world? There are narrations that talk about, that make this and expand upon this enjoyment in heaven. And that is when we look at some of the hadith in Al-Kamil fi Ziyarat of Ibn Ghulaway, it talks about in heaven there will be a group of people, they'll be asked to enter heaven. It's in the Day of Judgment. They're sitting around and talking to Imam Hussein. It says they're Huddathul Hussein alayhi salam. They're speaking with Imam Hussein. Then they tell them to heaven, but they don't want to. They're sitting next to Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein is their heaven. Then the ladies of paradise come and they ask them, why don't you enter heaven? They say they don't even look up to see how they look like. They don't want to be distracted with talking to Imam Hussein. This is the reality of the matter. This is when a person reaches al-maqam al-mahmud, the praiseworthy station, his entire joy will be spirituality. You can love life and the material too, but in the way of God. But when he reaches and tastes spirituality, and he tastes a little bit how great it is to cry for Imam Hussein, how great it is to be in the majlis of Imam Hussein, how great it is to do the ziyarat of Imam Hussein, he'll say, God, I wish I could save all my money and just to visit Imam Hussein one more time. Prophet Ibrahim, in a story, it says that once one of the angels, I believe it's Jibreel, came and he heard the thana of God. He heard the praise of God. And he said, my Lord, what is this praise? This is such a great dhikr. This is such a great remembrance. I'll give half of my stock, half of my flock of sheep, if I can hear this one more time, the praise of my Lord, if I can hear it. So he hears it, and then he hears it one more time and says, oh Allah, I'll give the rest of my sheep, the rest of my flock, if I can hear this for another time. So when we compare spiritual benefits, spiritual joy, and we truly practice Islam in a way that you truly enjoy it, you reap the benefits of Islam, you will be blessed with a joy that outweighs all joys. And I believe that the followers and lovers of the Ahlul Bayt, they feel this the most. They feel halawatul iman, the sweetness of faith. So when a person reaches maqam al-mahmud, they reach the sweetness of faith, and inshallah, they'll be raised with the Prophet of Islam, with Imam Ali, Sayyidah Fatima, with Imam Hassan, with Imam Hussein, alayhim wa salam ajma'een, in the heaven, and inshallah, we will also be with them in this world too, inshallah. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ahla baytihi tayyibin tahirin.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به حق تعالی.
In the path of the Imam.
Dear listeners, we're going to continue discussing Imam Khomeini's testament. In today's program, we'll be listening to Imam's expose of the enemy's plots to separate other colonized countries from their indigenous culture and make them dependent on the West or East. Please stay with us. During the post-Second World War years, because of the formation of the bipolar world order and a new equation known as the Cold War, nearly all countries were forced to be a member of either the Western or the Eastern Bloc. The Western Bloc was led by the United States of America, and the Eastern Bloc was led by the former Soviet Union. Concurrent with the intensification of anti-colonialist struggles throughout the world, a number of Asian and African countries decided to adopt an independent policy to get rid of the two blocks of power. Iran was among the pioneers of this approach. With the nationalization of the oil industry in the country, the hands of Britain were cut off from Iran's oil reserves. This measure turned into a role model for other colonized nations to follow. In fact, in 1955, the first conference of Asian African countries was held in the Indonesian city of Bandung to set up the new bloc known as the Non-Aligned Movement. Iran's representative in the Bandung Conference in Indonesia was Prime Minister Mohammad Mossadegh. His adopting of a negative balance policy showed a practical pattern for freedom seekers in the world. After the British-American coup d'etat in August of 1953, Iran's despotic Shah changed the foreign policy to complete dependence on the West, especially the United States of America. As he owned his throne to the Americans, he became an official member of the Western Bloc and granted myriads of concessions to Washington in the economic, political, and military domains. Hence, the despotic Shah created an atmosphere of suffocation and dictatorship in the country. The Shah destroyed people's civil freedoms and changed the constitutional rule to authoritarian and despotic kingdom. Thus, no opposition group or no opposition voice was allowed to be active in the country. While Iran was ruled by the dictatorial Pahlavi regime, Imam Khomeini staged his unique revolution to revive Islam and bring back the country's independence and dignity, which had been trampled upon by Western regimes, particularly the United States. Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, succeeded to turn independence into one of the main axes of the Islamic revolution's discourse, through the motto, "Neither East nor West, Islam is the best." Hence, This slogan became the guide for Iran's foreign policy. Of course, this motto doesn't mean to sever relations with other nations. Rather, it means to sever all colonialist ties with the blocks of power and keeping the national sovereignty through reciprocal respect for other nations. Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, used to emphasize on this principle throughout his life. In his testament, too, he referred to the enemy's efforts to destroy national self-confidence and make them colonies of the big powers. Imam Khomeini wrote, "Among the schemes that unfortunately had a great impact on countries and our dear country and its impacts have remained to a great extent is to make the colonized countries alienated with themselves and make them westernized or easternized. Thus, they trivialize themselves and their culture and power and consider the West and the East as superior race, deemed their culture as loftier and the two powers as the Qibla of the world, and called dependence on one of the poles of power as an inevitable obligation. The story of this sad thing is long, and the blows that we have received by it and are still receiving are fatal and grinding. And what is more doleful is that they kept the oppressed nations backward in everything and brought them up as consumer countries, and so much scared us of their own progress and satanic powers so that we dare not to embark on anything and have surrendered all we have to them and have ceded our fate and our countries to them and are totally obedient to them." Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, believed that blind imitation of the West or the East and passivity against foreigners are the most important impacts of dependence upon them. He wrote in his testament, "This artificial absurdity and empty-headedness has caused us not to rely on our thoughts and knowledge in anything and simply to imitate the East or the West blindly. Even if we had any innovation in culture, literature and industry, the westernized and easternized would castigate and ridicule them, and they repress and disappoint our native thought and power, and through speech and writing promote foreign customs and traditions, no matter how mean and scandalous they are, and sell them to nations by extolling them. I recommend the dear nations sympathetically and humbly that, now that they have been relieved of many of these traps to a great extent, the deprived generation is ready for activity and has stood up. We saw that many factories and advanced tools such as airplanes and other industrial goods, which were never thought to be put into work by Iranian specialists. We had extended all hands towards the West or East so that the specialists and experts would launch them. But due to economic siege and the imposed war, our younger generation themselves have made the needed parts and supplied them at lower cost and met the demand. The younger generation have proved that if we want, we certainly can. You should be watchful, wakeful and careful so that politicians who are dependent on the West or the East may not drag you towards these international plunderers via satanic schemes, and stand up with firm will and perseverance to remove dependence."
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام می‌گذاره، همه این ارزش‌ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام أحبب حبيبك هونا ما عسى أن يكون بغيضك يوما ما وأبغض بغيضك هونا ما عسى أن يكون حبيبك يوما ما.
Imam Ali stated, "Have love for your friend up to a limit, for it is possible that he may turn into your enemy someday. And hate your enemy up to a limit, for it is possible that he may turn into your friend someday." Welcome back, dear friends. It's an honor to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's To My Brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Dear friends, one of the beautiful things which we learn, and really the profound things which we learn from the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, is the fact that he loved plain food. He loved to be simple. Now, of course, we find in the historical texts and we find in the books of tradition and both in the Sunni school of thought as well as the Shia school of thought that Imam Ali alayhi salam, peace and blessings upon him, lived a very simple life. And even despite being in a position where he was the leader of the whole Muslim Ummah, over this vast government and this vast authority which he had upon the Muslims and the Muslim lands, we find that he lived a very simple life. And one of the things which is a part of this simple life is the fact that he loved plain food. He used to be satisfied with food that was very simple. I'm sure most of you have heard the very famous stories of the dry bread which Imam Ali used to eat, or in the holy month of Ramadan, where he would only have one or two dishes at the most. For example, either bread with salt or bread with milk. But it is interesting when his daughter Umm Kulthum at one time invited him for the iftar, for the breaking of the fast in the evening in the holy month of Ramadan, and she put perhaps three things or four things. But what things? Not, you know, lamb chops and mutton and you know, things like that. No, she probably put milk and bread and yogurt and salt in front of the commander of the believers, the first divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali alayhi salam. And in response, Imam Ali says to his daughter, "When have I eaten more than one or two things at a time?" He used to love simple food. He used to be happy and satisfied with simple food. Dear friends, if it is difficult for us to be able to live that kind of a life, in the least we shouldn't live an extravagant life. We shouldn't live a life in which we are eating so much that we feel like our stomach is about to explode. Eat simple, live simple, be happy, be satisfied, be content. Beautiful lessons brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Ask you for the protection of the day when property will not avail, nor sons except he who comes with a heart free from evil. And I ask you for protection on the day when the unjust one will bite his hands, saying, "Oh, would that I had taken away with the messenger." Protection on the day when the guilty shall be recognized by their marks, so they shall be seized by the forelocks and the feet.
إن وعد الله
ask you for protection on the day when a father shall not give any satisfaction for his son, nor shall the child give any satisfaction for his father. Surely the promise of Allah is true.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
There are many, many narrations in the Sunni Tafasir and books of Hadith, including Bukhari and Muslim. And one of the famous narrations which have been repeated many times in these books is from Abdullah ibn Abbas, where he says this happened on a Friday at the time of the khutbah. وَبَقِيَ فِي الْمَسْجِدِ إِسْنَ عَشَرَ رَجُلًا وَالسَّبْعَ نِسْوَةً. According to Abdullah ibn Abbas, only 12 men and 7 women remained. There must have been a big number of the Sahaba there to listen to Rasulullah. Don't tell me, you know, it was not Baitul Qaim, New Jersey, and Mawlana Rizvi speaking, no. It is Masjid al-Nabi, it is Rasulullah, and it's Namaz al-Jummah, which is wajib when Rasul is there. So it must have been a big number there. But according to Abdullah ibn Abbas, only 12 men and 7 women remaining there. فَقَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ لَوْ خَرَجُ كُلُّهُمْ لَفْتَرَّمَ الْمَسْجِدَ عَلَيْهِمْ نَارًا. If all of them would have left, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have sent fire down. And so this is the severity of, condemnation, I would say, or admonishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for abandoning the khutbah of Rasulullah in Namaz-e-Jumas. Another ayat of the same kind. Before using these, harsh khutbah of Amir al-Mu'mineen to criticize Shias, that he's condemning Shias, look at the Quran. This is from Surah Ali Imran, ayat number 53, about Uhud, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, remember, استصعدون ولا تلون على أحد والرسول يدعوكم في أخراكم. Remember what happened in the battle of Uhud? You started running away. You didn't even look back to see anyone. While the Rasul at the back was calling you, come back, come back. This is admonition from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And yet you are saying, because they were sahaba, even though this happened and Allah was disappointed, still they are all of them are udul and adil and just. And so for us, it's not a big deal. If our imam, as a sincere leader and a loving father of the community, sometimes admonishes his followers so that they can become better Shia and better Muslim.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
In the limelight.
So far this fiscal year, U.S. Border Patrol personnel have discovered 121 fraudulent vaccination cards, totaling 3,017 false cards, the agency said in a Friday, August 13th statement. The recipients of these cards were said to be all over the U.S. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Laura Enrion, journalist. This article is published under the heading Tennessee Border Agents Seize Thousands of Counterfeit COVID-19 Vaccination Cards. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. The U.S. Customs and Border Protection officers in Memphis, Tennessee, said it captures hundreds of falsified COVID-19 vaccine cards daily. So far this fiscal year, U.S. Border Patrol personnel have discovered 121 fraudulent vaccination cards, totaling 3,017 false cards, the agency said in a Friday, August 13th statement. The agency confirmed it found the cards would come in packs of between 20 to 50 and 100 cards without any attempts to conceal them in anything. The counterfeit cards feature the logo of the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, and blank lines for filling in information such as names and dates of vaccination. They still have obvious traits of a falsified document, such as typos and misspelled the Spanish wording on the back, and that they were imported by a non-CDC or medical entity. The recipients of these cards were said to be all over the United States of America. These vaccinations are free and available everywhere, said Michael Niepert, Area Port Director of Memphis, adding that the U.S. Customs and Border Protection, CBP, already had other burdens to tackle in addition to this new illegal shipment. CBP officers at the area port of Memphis remain committed to stopping counterfeit smuggling and helping to protect our communities, he said, adding, but just you know that when you order a fake vax card, you are using my officer's time, as they also seize fentanyl and methamphetamines. According to the FBI, using or commercializing counterfeit vaccine cards equates to unlawful use of a government agency deal such as HHS or CDC, which could result in a potential fine and up to 5 years in prison. Niebert said these vaccinations are free and available everywhere. If you do not wish to receive a vaccine, that is your decision. But don't order a counterfeit, waste my officer's time, break the law, and misrepresent yourself. After more reports from the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, suggest how more contagious and lethal the Delta variant could be compared to the original virus that struck the world last year, the White House and other officials had begun increasing their demand that people get the jab. in several places across the U.S., vaccination has become mandatory. People would either lose their employment and be refused public services such as restaurants, theaters, and other indoor enterprises without a vaccine card. While the experimental vaccines were said to be effective in preventing severe illnesses and deaths, especially with the more dangerous Delta variant of COVID-19, not all people are prepared to accept the jabs. The reasons for rejecting them vary from different beliefs, medical complications, and uncertainties about the side effects from the vaccines, to a resistance to having their freedom of choice taken away. Meanwhile, in Florida, the reports that COVID-19 surge is so out of control that if the state were a nation, the U.S. would have to consider banning travel from its residents, warned an infectious disease expert. Infection levels in Florida have risen 51% in the last 7 days, according to data from Johns Hopkins University. The state reported 134,506 new COVID-19 cases from July 30 to August 5th, more than any other 7-day period. The viral load in Florida is so high right now, there are really only two places on the planet where it's higher: Louisiana and Botswana. Dr. Jonathan Rayner, a professor at George Washington School of Medicine and Health Sciences, said on CNN recently, adding, "It's so high in Florida that I think Florida, if it was another country, we would have to consider banning travel from Florida to the United States." And despite the soaring risk, GOP Governor Ron DeSantis is taking no precautions. In fact, DeSantis signed an executive order banning vaccination and mask mandates, including in public schools. He said he wants to allow freedom of choice for parents and like seeing the unmasked faces of smiling children. Some of those parents sued DeSantis, arguing that weak health regulations in Florida schools threaten the safety and lives of their children, denying them the right to an education.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are basing our discussions on the sermon number 147. Of course, we discussed before this the sermon 192, and we extracted some important tenets and principles regarding how the Islamic Ummah is supposed to be. And then this time we are discussing the sermon number 147, which also has some very important aspects, some very important tenets and principles and guidances that can actually give, can show the way for the Muslim Ummah to be able to achieve its perfection. Amongst those discussions that were mentioned in this sermon that we discussed with is one that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam came to this world with the gift of guidance, and that gift of guidance was to remove us from obedience and worship of the evil people and evil entities and come towards the worship of God. And this is done through the Quran, and it is important for us, especially as we are traversing in these days and nights of the month of Muharram, to keep these words in mind, that how much these men of God, that how much these men of God suffered, all of them, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his family, to guide people towards perfection, even though they were massacred and killed in a way that is truly, truly gruesome and which affects the heart. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the opportunity to grieve in this sad event.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, the discussion that we were having in these days and nights was regarding the Quran and how much it is accessible. And we said that the prima facie meaning that comes from the Quran, by prima facie we mean the apparent meanings that come from the Quran. That means, for example, the words Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen means all praise is for Allah, okay, the Lord of the worlds. Now, when you look at this verse, it has an apparent meaning, right? These apparent meanings can be understood by people who have studied Arabic and who they know Arabic. When they understand the vocabulary, when they've gone through the vocabulary and they know the meanings of the words, they get an impression in their hearts regarding the meaning of this verse. And that is the prima facie or the apparent meaning of the verse. This apparent meaning of the verse and other verses of the Quran similar to this are what we call are hujja. Hujja means they have probative value, means that you can use them as an argument. They are firm enough to be able to base your beliefs and actions upon. That is the meaning of hujjiyah. That is the meaning of the probative value. And we say that, of course, we need the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to explain the Quran. But that's not in all the parts of the Quran. We need them to explain to us the batin or the inherent meanings of the Quran, which is very true, that because the Quran has got an apparent level and it has got an inherent and deeper level, which can only be explained to us by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Yes, and there are certain other dimensions of certain verses of the Quran that the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam can teach us. But otherwise, according to the scholars of Islamic jurisprudence and Usul al-Fiqh, they tell us that the apparent meanings of the Quran are usable and they can be applied in a person's life.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, one of the examples that the scholars of Usul give is that the Imams alayhimus salam themselves have told us to use the Quran to get guidance, to use the apparent meanings of the Quran, the prima facie meanings of the Quran to be able to understand what we are supposed to do and what we are supposed to believe. So for example, a person comes to the Imam alayhi salam and says that the nail of my foot or one of my toes has broken. So how do I perform the wiping of the feet? See, because one of the things that a person needs to do in ablution is to wipe the feet, right? So how do I wipe the feet? So Imam alayhi salam tells him, يُعْرَفُ هَذَا وَأَشْبَاهُهُ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ. This is a narration that is there in Al-Kahfi, that the hukm or the ruling for this action of how to do the mas'h, how to wipe the feet, is understood from the Quran. Similar rulings and similar issues are something that the Imam tells us we as human beings can understand from the Quran. Though this, especially this aspect, according to the Fuqaha and the scholars of jurisprudence, is a difficult question, yet the Imam says you can, if you understand the Quran properly, you will be able to make use of the Quran to come to the conclusion. So we notice that the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam themselves have pushed us to understand the Quran and to make use of it towards applying the Quran in issues of guidance and in trying to guide us and to use the Quran to guide us in our day-to-day affairs of our lives. This is one important discussion. So if a person knows Arabic, understands the principles, the grammatic rulings, right, and has a good understanding of Arabic, then for that person, when he reads the Quran, the prima facie meanings of the Quran become something that are applicable in his life. Of course, that means that person has to be able to read the whole Quran, so he can't just take parts of the Quran or delete it from its context, you know, or do things that are wrong in terms of understanding texts to come to a conclusion. This is something that is to be kept in mind. Inshallah, in the discussions to come, we will try to develop the discussion in these directions. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Gunrunners, directed by Canadian documentary filmmaker Anjali Nayar. And joining me in the studio, we have Lee Singer, who is a film journalist and video essayist, whose work has appeared in various major newspapers, magazines, and online outlets. And beside him is Tete Coffey, who is a journalist and broadcaster. Now, Gun Runners, which is shot over a 10-year period, follows two Kenyan cattle rustlers, who are also known as warriors, Julius Urile and Robert Mutanda, who put their violent past behind them to become marathon runners as part of a government-sponsored program to disarm the conflict-heavy region. We see Urile enter international marathons, while Mutanda gets involved in the political sphere and dreams of working towards policy change. Though, as we see these once notorious warriors given a chance to pursue their dreams, we realize that the road to glory is full of bumps and detours for these charismatic men. Well, first of all, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, Kenya is known as a destination for world-class marathon runners, but as we see in this documentary, it's not as glamorous as it seems to be a top athlete in that part of the world, particularly because some of them are quite literally running for their lives, running away from crime, and we see that cattle stealing, or cattle wrestling, as it's called, is quite commonplace because that's an important source of income, and this region is also engulfed in the illegal arms trade industry, which is part of a global multi-billion dollar industry. Lee, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on this documentary?
Well, firstly, it's just a fascinating sort of insight into, you know, a situation that I really did not know much about. You know, I know very well that Kenya is a history of producing great runners. I didn't know about this, you know, pretty fantastic government-run program, this sort of amnesty and the disarmament idea, which is a really great one, and obviously gives a great film title then, Gun Runners. The film itself, I mean, I think it was shot over 10 years, so you can only imagine how much footage has been accumulated during that time. And I guess, as fascinating as I found the subject and the two principal characters, I felt that in a sort of 90-minute running time, you're kind of skipping big chunks. You know, so much is going on, and I didn't feel that I was getting to know the two men in the way that I would have liked. I mean, basically, I could imagine a longer film that I would have maybe, you know, it's longer, but you would have felt more in getting into the rhythm of what's going on with these people, because there's so much to say, and they go through so many changes, both of them individually, and I feel 90 minutes doesn't necessarily do justice to everything that's, you know, it's trying to encapsulate.
You're right, it is absolutely jam-packed. It touches on issues of violence, as well as the main themes of sports and running, but then also politics and corruption. There's just so much in this documentary. And Tete, if I could turn to you, what was your take on Gun Runners?
Okay, normally when I'm told about documentaries about Africa, I yawn, roll my eyes and go, oh God, not again. I tend to want to avoid them. I was very pleasantly surprised by this for two reasons. One, it was rich in context, so that whatever was going through the lives of these two, the protagonists, if you like, it was placed within context. It gave you an understanding of the environment from which they came. Secondly, I think it was done with quite a lot of sensitivity. There's little tricks he used in what you call chopping and changing. I mean, cutting from the Rift Valley, training scenes.
Which is absolutely breathtaking.
Exquisite. In Kenya, over to the skyscrapers of New York. You could see that these are two little people operating in one world, but kind of moving out into a much, much bigger world. And the third thing I really liked about it was that it looks as if these two characters are archetypes. And Urile is very much the superstar, the very talented runner and so on. And his mate, Mutanda, seems to be much more the political type. So how the two characters fare was something I was always watching to see. I was impressed.
I'd like to pick apart their characters a bit later on.
Sure.
But Leif, I'd like to ask you, this documentary kind of describes itself as the American dream, but Kenyan style. It's an interesting analogy. What are your thoughts on this?
Yeah, I'm always a bit puzzled by this American dream. I don't understand why, you know, one country has a monopoly on wanting to change your life for the better and improve your situation. I mean, it's a cute tagline. I think it's kind of irrelevant. The fact is, yes, they do go to New York and, you know, run marathons there, but, you know, marathon running is a world global pursuit. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, to me it smacks more of marketing than any sort of reality. Why can't it be a Kenyan dream?
This Saturday marks the first annual Tekla Lorupe Peace Race. Tekla Lorupe, the former marathon world record holder from the conflict region, is partnering with the government to invite cattle rustlers to trade in their weapons in exchange for amnesty and a chance to win cows and cash prizes.